once again, would you help me guide my thoughts? Help me with especially all the scribble I got on my notes. I want to say what you want me to say, and I pray that you would help me there. And I pray, and we pray once again, that you would give us ears to hear, even things, again, we already know, but we maybe need to hear again. So speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a verse that says, better a dry crust where there is peace than a house full of feasting with strife. I realize sometimes in my teaching I just throw out scriptures and don't ask you to turn to them. And if I do that, my encouragement is better not to try to find them. You know, if you're rushing to do that, just listen. But Psalm 133, you're welcome to find that one, but it's a brief psalm, and it goes like this: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard. That's his anointing. Down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, and the idea is that that's so refreshing. It's refreshing. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Paul, of course, wrote in 1 Corinthians about love, and he said if you have all kind of gifts and all kind of knowledge, and you got even speaking gifts, you speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but you don't have love, then you have nothing. You have nothing. Second thing this early church devoted themselves to was the fellowship. The fellowship. Fellowship, I actually looked it up for a fresh reminder. It means communion. Not communion in terms of the Lord's table, communion in terms of a close relationship. It also includes an act of sharing. So there has to be sharing for a real biblical fellowship to happen. And as radical as the teaching of the new covenant was, and we talked about this last night, as radical as it was, the most challenging thing, I think, one of the most challenging things to maintain in the early church and in any local fellowship is that of unity. And unity is connected with the fellowship. When the fellowship is broken, then the unity is broken. I think we all understand that. And so, great challenge. Let me just take us on a little tour, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. This is the first married couple. We know Adam and Eve, and they both disobeyed God. And when they disobey God, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 8, as they hear the sound of the Lord as he's walking in the garden, and in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, I hope you appreciate God's not wondering. He's not hide and seeking. You know, he's not like, "I wonder where Adam is." He knows exactly where Adam is. He asked the question for Adam's sake. "Where are you?" I've been through this so many times I can't count it. And every time I read it, it's like, it's fresh. "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And then God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" And then a very straightforward question: "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And what a classic answer. What a classic. Still going on today. And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The woman, it's her fault. And did you get, he's not only blaming his wife, he's saying, "God, if you'd have given me a different woman, this would have never happened. The woman you gave me." It's not the right answer. What's the right answer? What's the right answer? Yes. I did it. Yes, I disobeyed. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you have done?" And the woman said, It was the devil. It was the serpent. Yeah, she was deceived. I understand that she was deceived. The Bible tells us she was deceived. But ignorance is no excuse and deception is no excuse. She did it. They both failed. They both fell. And then, after this, catch it now. Verse 16, the last part. Now, after he tells the woman, you'll have great pains in childbearing. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I've heard some crazy ideas on what that means. That means your desire will be for your husband as if it wasn't before. No, her desire was for her husband before. What God is saying is now because of sin, what's happened now is you're going to have a desire to take your husband's place in terms of you're going to want to be independent. That's what got her in trouble in the first place, independent. And then he will rule over you. The tendency is going to be now for the man to rule over instead of love his wife as Christ loved the church. That was the intention. And so right away, very first marriage, guess what happens? Because of sin, the fellowship, the unity is challenged. Now, of course, this is the first time in the middle of this chapter that the gospel is given. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He's talking to the serpent. He will crush your head, this seed of the woman that would come. We know that's Christ. He will crush your head and you'll strike his heel. And that happened literally when Jesus died on the cross, that his heels were severely bruised. This is the gospel. And what a wonderful promise now that what is lost because of sin, this unity, this fellowship can be restored, but only through Christ. So again, we got the new covenant glaring at us in terms of fellowship and maintaining fellowship. Adam and Eve's first two kids, Cain and Abel. We know that story. God accepted Abel's offerings, didn't accept Cain's offerings. Asked Cain, look, if you do right, won't you be accepted? In other words, he knew what God expected. But he didn't handle it too well. He didn't handle the word of God that came from him as God confronted him in his attitude, all right? And then he goes out and he kills his brother. Kills his brother. First two kids from the first two men and women, the first marriage. And you talk about a loss of fellowship. And then you go to Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot. And God's blessing them both. And their herds are increasing and everything's increasing. And now their herdsmen begin to quarrel over who gets what and how much. And then you have Abraham and Sarah. I'll never get over that one. Remember, Sarah suggests to Abraham, as time goes by after the promise of this seed that Abraham and Sarah are going to have, and now they're too old to have kids, and Sarah says, well, maybe Hagar, maybe she's God's means. And that was, we know that's not the way it's supposed to be, but Abraham listened to his wife, and then we still got the results of that in our day, and I think we understand that. But after Hagar gets pregnant, guess what? Sarah says to her husband, it's your fault. That's what she said. It did. You're the reason I'm in all this. Wait a minute, Sarah. It was your idea. Then you have Jacob and Esau. What a soap opera story that is. And then Jacob going off, running away because Esau is wanting to kill him. And he goes to Uncle Laban's house, falls in love. But his deceptive ways, you know, affect the relationship in the family there, just like it affected the relationship before he left home. And then you go to the Israelites in the wilderness wandering. And one story after another of grumbling and complaining and no unity, and Moses speaks the word and yet they complain. And then as you go along, you find that story in Numbers chapter 16 where three great leaders and then 250 board members basically of Moses rebel. And it's the first church split, if you will, in history, because God opens the earth and all the rebels go down in the earth. And then David. I mean, he's the most least likely, you know. And here he is. Here he is. He goes in obedience to his father to check on his brothers and see how the battle against the Philistines is going. Well, it's not going too well. And David comes up and he's surprised. I'll never forget when Ken Graves taught on David and Goliath a few years ago in the Merritt Island Conference, the Southeast Regional Conference, and he pictured David as coming out in a little Domino's pizza outfit. And I've never been able to shake that now. Every time I think about David and Goliath, I see David coming up with a little Domino's pizza outfit, you know, and he goes out and he slays Goliath. I mean, what courage, what faith. But the king, his king, King Saul. Well, when they come back and David's, you know, got the head of Goliath, you know, took Goliath's own sword, straps his head off. They come back in and the ladies are singing. It's a song everybody knows, but they added a refrain to it. Saul has killed his thousands, and David, here's David in his little pizza outfit now. Here, David has killed his tens of thousands. And it galled Saul. And he kept a jealous eye on David. And you talk about disunity. Saul ended up allowing that jealousy to turn to bitterness and then hatred. And for years, David ran for his life from his own king. And then the tribes of Israel, after they settle in the promised land, here Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, you know, they say, we want to settle on this side, and God gives them permission. And as they're going to cross over, they build this altar, and the other tribes hear about it, and they come, and they say, what in the world? They're building an idolatrous altar. Well, that wasn't true. But they just jumped to conclusions, strap on their swords, and now they're getting ready to go and kill their brothers because of something they think has happened that really hasn't happened. I mean, it's just a challenge. And like we mentioned last night, how many times the apostles argued over who is the greatest? The last Passover meal before Jesus goes to the cross. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And then I never saw this until years ago. John Corson was teaching, and he took us to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And I've never, ever forgotten this. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. John, make sure we know that. And said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. You keep reading. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. When John Corson pointed that out, I was like, I don't know. It seems to fit. And then I realized, you just go one chapter over, chapter 21, John's Gospel, and you have Jesus there on the beach. He's dealing with Peter. Do you love me more than these? I think he's referring to the fish. The fish. Do you love me more than these? And then he says, verse 18, chapter 21, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger and you dressed yourself and went there where you wanted, but when you were old, when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this, indicating that the death he would die to glorify God. And you know what Peter says? Okay, if that's what you got for me. And he points back to John, who's following them. What about him? And there was this thing going on between Peter and John, this competitive spirit, the exact opposite of what the new covenant teaches and what should be reflected. But here we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And at this time, in the early church, They devoted themselves to the teaching and to the fellowship. Verse 44, all the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property, possessions to give to anyone who had need. You jump over again, chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. You talk about Psalm 133 being lived out in a church body. It's happening right here. It's happening in this early church. And you'd love to just lock the doors and say, let's just stay here. Like Peter, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was so glorious, and he didn't know what to say. And when Peter didn't know what to say, you know what he did? He said something. That's what he did. And he said, Lord, it's so good. Let's build three houses and let's just stay here. He forgot about the wife. He forgot about the kids. He forgot about everything back down in the valley. He just wanted to stay on the mountaintop. And I'm sure these people just wanted to stay on the mountaintop. But you get to Acts 6 and the numerical growth of the church. Guess what it threatened? It threatened their fellowship. It almost seems like if it had gone on and the disciples didn't have the wisdom to deal with it and didn't deal with it correctly, it almost sounds like it could have become a racial divide. The Grecian widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It's primarily a Jewish church. Could have become a racist thing. Thank God it didn't, but it could have. And then you get to Acts 10, and again, we mentioned it last night, Peter has the vision, kill and eat. No, I've always been kosher. And God's trying to teach him a lesson. He sends him to the house of Cornelius. He goes in and he fellowships with now circumcised believers. When he comes back to his Jewish brothers and tells them about it, Acts 11 verses 1 through 3 says they criticized him. And there again is the potential for the loss of the unity and the fellowship. It was such a heavy thing, and I mentioned it again last night, but Acts 15, this issue of circumcision was such a big deal, they actually called the elders together and they have a debate. And we don't know how long it went on, but it seems like it went on quite a while. And then years later, as an aged saint, Peter in Antioch, I'm going to turn and read Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul says, because he stood condemned. He was in the wrong. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Afraid of what? More criticism. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so because he didn't live out at this moment the truth of the new covenant, the fellowship was affected. And in his terrible act, he led others astray. And the unity was missing. A couple more quickly. You get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And here's what we read. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from close household have ratted on you. That's a loose translation. Inform me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. They were supposedly the spiritual group, but they were wrong too. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then you get to one last example, and this is a surprising one. Philippians chapter 4. This is probably the most endearing church to the Apostle Paul. He would write in the closing chapter, when I first set out in my ministry, no other church helped me in regard to supporting me financially, only you. Very endearing church to the Apostle Paul. But notice what he writes in chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion or loyal yoke fellow, as some translations have it, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement, the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Two true believers, two ladies that had ministered alongside the Apostle Paul. They had shared in the ministry with him. And so at that time, they were in unity. And something happened. We're not told what. We're in this story, in this account, it's a blank. And I think God intends it to be a blank, because there's so many things. There's so many things that can ruin the fellowship and the unity of a marriage, of a family, and certainly of a church. Now, I don't know how long that took, but let me just switch gears and say, how do we maintain fellowship? How do we maintain biblical fellowship? John writes in 1 John, just one verse here, chapter 1, verse 3, and he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So as simply as I can put it, biblical fellowship has to have a foundation. And the foundation, as we talked about last night, is Jesus Christ. It's the Father and Jesus Christ. So it has to be a common faith. There has to be a central foundation. And the foundation is Christ. The foundation is Christ. And then there has to be close relationship. There has to be sharing. So with that, it has to go beyond the church service. Tell you what you already know, but we need to hear this. It has to go beyond a church service. Even a church, of this size, real fellowship rarely happens in this environment. Real fellowship. What does it say, Acts 2? It says they met in their homes. They met in their homes, And the whole dynamic in that situation changes. So wherever, however, it needs to be in a personal setting, And it has to be regular. And it has to go on. Not only was righteousness under the new covenant based solely on faith, but fellowship was based solely on faith as well. Faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing, the diversity of the church? Isn't it incredible? I just can't get over it, the diversity of the church. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and maybe it's 2 Corinthians 6. Somebody help me. Where he talks about all the different backgrounds in the church. Some were homosexuals and some were this and some were that. But you were washed. You were cleansed, And you have all these different backgrounds. I think about that and my mind goes back to growing up. I grew up in a little town called Hartsville, South Carolina. And when I grew up, there was two very, very distinct places to hang out. One was called Ruth's Drive-In. And that's where I hung out. And on the other side of town, it sounds like a movie, but I'm not making it up. On the other side of town was the Rainbow Drive-In. Now, people call me a redneck, but to be very technical, where I grew up in South Carolina, I was not a redneck because rednecks didn't hang out at Roost Drive-In. Rednecks hung out at the Rainbow Drive-In. They listened to country music. I didn't listen to country music. I listened to the James Gang and Ozzy and Doobie Brothers, and that was our music, all right? And that was when music was really music. Oh, thank God some of the styles came through without the spirit and the words. You don't understand what I mean. But Roost Drive-In had its distinction of people, and Rainbow Drive-In had its distinction of people. And we didn't hang out together. I didn't have this in my notes, but it just hits me now. Thank you, Lord. There was one thing that would bring the people at Roost Drive-In together with the people at the Rainbow Drive-In. You know what it was? A sporting event, a basketball game, or a football game, because we were all, whether you were redneck or whether you were Roost Drive-In, you were a Hartsville Red Fox. I know it doesn't sound too tough. I wish we were like the Vikings or something like that, but we were the Hartsville Red Foxes, and we'd say, go get them, Foxes, you know, and all these other cheers and things, and we'd do it, go, do it again, and I don't remember all the cheers, but man, when we were together at a sporting events, and we were playing Mac Bees, you know, they had the sting, and we'd want to take the sting out of the bee, and we'd all come together because we were the Hartsville. I'm getting excited now. It's terrible because I'm always getting more excited about this than I am about what I'm teaching. But it's an illustration. It's an illustration of what I'm teaching. I used to try to hang out with cool people. Did my best trying to hang out. People I considered cool. And then I became a Christian. My world was rocked. And I don't mean that in a musical sense. You know who became my best friend right after I became a Christian? Of course you don't know. Let me tell you. Steve Lentner. I'll never forget Steve. When I met him, I had just graduated from high school when I became a Christian at 19. He was a senior in high school. He was a straight-A student. I never hung out with a straight-A student. No, that's true. It's the truth. I never hung out with a straight-A student. He was not considered cool. Not in my world. Not in the world I'd come from. He was thin, tall, greasy kind of hair, parted it, thick Coke bottle glasses. I'm talking Coke bottle-like glasses. Terrible acne. Did I mention it? Terrible acne problem. Terrible all over his face. He was not athletic. I love sports. We had absolutely nothing in common. He drove a very uncool car. Very uncool. Very uncool. And he became, for the first few months before God called me off to Christian college, my best friend. And we only had one thing in common. Gonna cry. And that was Jesus. That was it. But you talk about radical. And my old friends, to see me and Steve together, be like, what in the world is Danny Hodges hanging out with that guy for? And there was only one explanation. It was Jesus. I'll never forget, Steve took me bowling. Bowling. Listen, in my world, that is not the pastime. We didn't hang out and go bowling together. I thought it was sissy. But I'm like, okay, hey, better than going out and doing the drugs again and waking up and not remembering the night before. And so we went bowling together. And on the way back, driving from Florence, because we didn't have a bowling alley in Hartsville, we had to drive 24 miles to Florence to go bowling. One of the reasons I never went bowling. And he drove me to Florence, South Carolina. He took me bowling. And on the way back, because Steve knew the Bible. He knew the Bible. He'd been studying the Bible for years. And as a straight-A student, man, he knew the Bible. And he's telling me things I never knew. And I remember on the way back from that trip bowling, Steve Lintner talked to me about the rapture of the church. I'm like, what are you talking about? Rapture of the church. What's that mean? And he's explaining it to me. And I'm listening, you mean, and he's driving his uncool car, and I look over and I say, you mean if the rapture of the church happened right now, we'd both go up and this car go wherever and we'd be gone? He looked at me kind of quizzically and kind of smiled, and he said, with all his acne, he said, yes. I said, man, that's the coolest thing I ever heard. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We got to make sure the foundation of our fellowship is Jesus Christ, period. Not who we think's cool or not who we want to hang out with. You know, I understand, you know, there's a natural gravitation towards some people. And even as a Christian, nothing wrong with that. I got friends and we do similar things together. I'm a scuba diver. I love to spearfish. I love to fish. I don't like fishing. I like catching. But, I hang out sometimes with people like that. But hopefully that's not the only person I would hang out with. Common faith, communion, but the communion, the fellowship has got to be centered and founded in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's it. We got to have a servant heart. I don't need to go there. We mentioned it last night. A servant heart. And I'll give you one more, and I don't need to belabor this one. If biblical fellowship is going to be maintained, we got to forgive one another. How many times? What was that, Peter? How many times? You know the answer. Again and again and again and again and again. I'll tell you another very quick story that just pops into my mind. I had the privilege of doing ministry while I was in college, and I won't go into all the details of that, but I was playing drums for a ministry group, and we got to travel lots of places and see lots of young people get saved, and not through my speaking. I wasn't a speaker at that time, never expected to be a speaker. That's a story for another time, too. And one of the guys that ended up becoming our keyboard player, Kevin Spencer, we found out that from a young child, one of the things he loved to do as a hobby was do magic. So we worked him into our high school assembly program and some of the ministry presentations we would do. Kevin and I became friends. And Kevin and I, long story made short, ended up becoming a two-man magic team. Now, I had never done magic before, but he taught me some things. We did some things. I'd get cut in half and all that kind of stuff. And it was crazy, but we had a great time doing it. Kevin and I were in Australia with our team, the ministry team, and we bought two galahs, rose-breasted cockatoos. In Australia, they are like crows. They're pest birds. And so we bought them in a store for $8 a piece, rose-breasted cockatoos. We had to put them in quarantine 30 days in Hawaii and 30 days in Dallas before we get them. And the idea was we'd work these birds into the magic act, the magic routine. Well, we get back, we have a long layover in San Francisco, and the team is just kind of out at Fisherman's Wharf. I'd never been there before. Kevin and I are hanging out together, and we go in this pet store in San Francisco on Fisherman's Wharf, and in this one cage, they have these two galahs, these rose-breasted cockatoos, look exactly like ours. I mean, just exactly like ours. And we found somebody, and we said, hey, how much are you selling these for? And they said, $3,500. We said, $3,500 for two galahs, two rose-breasted cockatoos? They go, no, $3,500 a piece. We went, we just made a good investment. $8 a piece cost us $200 to have them in quarantine, but hey, you do the math. We weren't doing it to make money. Again, fast forward. Kevin and I ended up splitting up. I went back to finish college. He went on to become a magician. He married one of the singers in our band, in our group, and they're still doing magic today. You can Google them. As a matter of fact, they're getting ready to retire. They've been doing it for as long as I've been pastoring. But if you just Google the Spencers, they're tremendous. You ever get a chance to see them, and they travel all over the world. Well, Kevin and I split up, and I go back to college, and we flipped coins for the galahs. We flipped a coin. It's like casting lots. One of the birds had a broken leg, and somehow in one of the quarantine experiences got a broken leg, and we don't know how, nothing we could do about it. We flipped a coin. Kevin gets the one with the broken leg. I get the fully healthy one. God's will. I get back to Lynchburg, Virginia, and a few months, I think a couple of months later, I get a letter from Kevin. And the letter basically says, we bought the galahs with the intention of putting them into the magic routine, and so therefore, both of the birds should be mine. We're both Christians. But you want me to tell you what I really thought about that when I got that letter? I thought about taking Kevin and pounding his head. Let's not go there. I ignored the letter because I thought it was totally wrong. I thought I had every right to that bird. Not long after that, I got a letter from Kevin's lawyer. I ignored that. I get another letter. And then I realized this thing is not going to stop. And one day, because I was working for a little airline in Lynchburg, Virginia, I contacted Kevin. I said, I'm putting the bird on this plane. It's going to arrive this time, and you can pick him up. When I put that bird on that plane, I was free. I was free. Because you know what had happened? I was defending my rights. My rights. I had every right to that bird. And in the process of defending my rights, I lost peace and I lost fellowship. And next time I saw Kevin, I went up, I gave him a big hug. I didn't kill him. I'm bigger than him. I could have taken him. I said, man, just forget about the bird. That's over with. That's done with. And ever since, I've been free. We got to forgive one another. And how? Forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. There's the challenge. There's the challenge. As the Lord forgave you. Well, how much time I got, babe? How much? I got a minute and a half. Wow. I'll take it. We got to have submission. I won't turn to the text. We got to have submission. But when Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 have such a sharp disagreement that they no longer partner in ministry together, I have a strong opinion that Barnabas should have submitted to Paul's opinion about taking John Mark on that next missionary journey. Because as you go through the book of Acts, it first starts out and it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But there's one point in the book of Acts that it switches and it goes to Paul and Barnabas. And I believe clearly it was God's intention to make Paul the leader of that ministry and missionary team. The end of the story is Paul would reinstate John Mark. He would forgive him. He would reinstate him in ministry. He'd say, send John Mark because he's helpful to me in my ministry. And I believe Barnabas should have submitted, because when you end that little section in Acts 15, it says that Barnabas took Silas. Was it Silas?
Paul took Silas
and Barnabas took John Mark. And then it says Paul and Silas went off commended by the brothers. Commended by the brothers. And then you have no other record of Barnabas's ministry from then on. So you got to have submission. And, you know, when there's ever independence will always lead to a loss of unity and a loss of fellowship. So there has to be submission. And last but not least, and I'll just throw this out, there has to be shared ministry. The Acts 2, Acts 4, they were selling things and bringing the money and putting it at the apostles' feet. They were giving to one another as they had need, and so they were doing that. And you find that same word, and it's the word for fellowship, in places where there's financial offerings being given to reach out to people in need. And the people were doing that together. And as we share in ministry together, that helps maintain the unity together. One of the greatest things we just did was just before our Easter services, and I wasn't the brainchild of it. Our missions pastor and some guys around him had the vision for it. And short story is they planned a neighborhood block party. We had never done anything like that in 30-some years of ministry, a neighborhood block party just before Easter. And so we went down to an area near our church building, and my missions guy set the whole thing up and got all these volunteers, and he especially utilized the home groups. And some were reluctant to get involved at first, but one of the results of that outreach was that, and we heard it, I got emails, I got personal testimonies, Art, my missions pastor got them, that those life groups, those small groups actually got closer. The fellowship was increased because they together shared in ministry together. And we need to make sure that we do that. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of fellowship. Help us, Lord, to do everything we can to see that fellowship maintained. And Lord, may we be the kind of church that the world looks at and goes, what in the world are you guys together for? And why do you love each other so much? And Lord, we know that by this, all men will know that we're your disciples by the love we have for one another. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We remain in you and you in us. We will bear much fruit. You are the vine and we are the branch.